chapter 2, or maybe you don't do your reading from a book Bible. Maybe it's some kind of electronic device. That's okay too. Find that, get that, poke and press and find Acts chapter 2, which is where we will be this morning. Do you remember the shot that changed the world? Well, that could be one of two different things, right? It could be the shot that was echoed all around the world in the Revolutionary War as we began what became the American experience. It could be that, or it could be, do you believe in miracles? Right? You remember that shot. You don't get, see, I'm dating myself now. Going back, you remember the miracle on ice, yes? No. How many of you remember it? How many of you have no clue? Wow. Wow. So this was a moment where the United States shocked the world by shocking the Soviet Union in hockey. At that point, they weren't sending professionals, except for the Soviet Union sent all of their professionals. We were sending amateurs to play hockey, and it was the shot that changed the world. You know, never, gosh. Y'all have to get up on your pop culture. And who was it? Al Michaels, right? Who made the call, do you believe in miracles? Yes. You know, and pendulum, I mean, just bedlam went out, and it was crazy. Of course, they had to win one more game to win the gold, and they did that as well. But that was the shot that changed the world. All right. You'll remember some other watershed moments. Truth is, as we look at moments that change history, after that, the Olympics started taking a shift and became more and more increasingly favorable to professionals coming, and the Olympics are really not the same as they were before that moment. But there are other watershed moments that happened in the history of our world. What would be in your maybe top five if you could think of events that changed the world? Now let's take Jesus, because I know everybody's going to say that. We'll put him right here because he's like in a class by himself. Clearly a watershed moment. The world changes with Jesus. Everything before him is BC. Everything after him is AD, or, you know, before the Common Era, after the, you know, if you want to do it that way, okay. But before Christ and after his death. But what would be some other watershed moments that you would think of in the history of our world? Okay, World War II, actually World War I and World War II were pivotal moments. And you might even say the events that spurred those, and especially, you know, thinking of Lusitania, assassination of the Archduke Ferdinand, huge moments in our world. What else? Oh yeah, that's an amazing moment. 25 years ago, when my life changed for the good. That's when I was married. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, the Reformation, 1517, Martin Luther nailing those theses 501 years ago, changed the whole course of the known world. Out of that, you might be thinking of things like the printing press, which was so hugely momentous because that, coupled with the Reformation, all those things kind of working together, you can look back and you see how God's hand used that. You might say the Pax Romana. I mean, that was huge. That was a moment when Rome comes to the forefront. Out of that comes roads, comes a unified language, comes this peace in the known world of that time. And from that, the flourishing of the spread of Christianity happened as well. In fact, I hope that what you see is, in all of these events, you can connect them to not just momentous moments in history, but how they impacted and influenced the spread and the proliferation and the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ. They're all connected. You might talk about going from Assyria to Babylon. That was a pretty momentous moment. The steam engine made travel possible so that now we literally can easily get to the ends of the earth. The Al Gore, what an amazing guy to bring us the internet, right? Now, think about this. The spread of the gospel can happen in a nanosecond. all around the world. And of course, hinging in the pivotal center moment of all of that is the birth, the entering of the God of glory into our existence, and the world changed. But I want us to look at a moment that I think is pivotal in its own right, and it's the moment not just where the Holy Spirit comes, we saw that last week, but out of that powerful presence of God coming, bringing the glory, opening up the harvest, and demonstrating where our hearts are, I want us to see the moment where men and women like you and me, ordinary folk filled by an extraordinary God, open their mouths and things radically change. The first sermon in the history of the church is what we're going to look at, and what we're going to see is that in this moment, things radically change. Now, this chapter, piece of the chapter, we're going to look at from three different perspectives: the introduction, we're going to look at then the message, and then the response. The introduction, the message, and the response. So let's listen to it, let's hear it, let's see what happens, and then we'll look at it from those three perspectives: the introduction, the message, and the response. Here's what it says. But Peter, going back from last week, others were mocking, saying they're filled with this new wine, they're drunk, in other words. But Peter, standing with the 11, verse 14, lifted up his voice and addressed them this way: Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's about 9 o'clock, the very pivotal moment of prayer. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was impossible, not possible, for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of God. Now, before we go about taking a look at this and seeing what's happening here and what's going on and why this was such a pivotal moment in our world and can be an equally pivotal moment this morning in our lives, let me invite you, if you would, just let's pause for a second and bow and pray. Father, today, as we look at your word, Father, I pray that in these next few moments that you would completely eclipse the messenger so that you might be on display. Father, I pray that we might leave here with an awe, an amazement, and wonder at who you are, at what you've done, how you have shown to us who your son is, Jesus. And Father, I pray that we might rightly respond to you as we hear the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, the God who is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable, speak to us today. Father, may we not treat these next moments lightly. Father, I pray that distractions would cease. Father, I pray that our minds would be sharp and focused, and you would indeed prepare us to encounter your Son in these next moments that we have together. Father, I ask this and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've read it to you. Now, the truth is, this is not a verbatim account. There's probably more that Peter said that day. In fact, we're told with many other words, he's exhorting them and declaring to them, save yourselves from this wicked generation this time. So it's not a word-for-word transcript here, but it captures the heart, it captures the essence, it captures the impact and the spirit and the power of what happened that day. But how did this proclamation, this sermon that Peter gave, how was it that it happened to be that it changed literally from this point forward, men and women, children and older alike would hear this message or something similar to it and their lives would be transformed. They too would be added to the church. In fact, if you're here this morning and if you confess a faith in Jesus Christ, it's because you have heard a message or a word, something like this, and it cut into your heart and you responded to that message. How is it that this is going on? And I want to share with you this morning three things about the introduction of this message, about the message itself, of the heart and the body of the message, and the response and why it continues to be powerful and can be powerful even today. Because what we're looking at here is the powerful, spirit-filled proclamation from Peter. We're looking at Peter's powerful, spirit-filled proclamation. And that's huge. We've got to capture that. That this is powered and fueled by the Spirit of the living God. The God who said, let there be. And guess what? It happened. There was light, and there was earth, and there was air, and there were birds. The same power that spoke creation into the being is the power that's on display here as Peter opens his mouth and he begins to speak. It's the same power that's on display when you get in front of somebody and they ask you a question about God, and as you begin to speak, if you claim the name of Jesus and you claim to be filled by the Spirit, it's that same power that is speaking through you as well as you answer questions and as you go to God's Word and you share that with others. And we can have a boldness and a confidence that he's still working today and he still wants to powerfully pour out his Spirit even this day. How do we know this? How do we see this? How can we gather all of this? We see it in the introduction and the message and the response of what's happening. First, notice the introduction. The introduction is basically verses 14 down through verse 21. And what we find out here is that the miracle that has just happened that they witnessed to, and I'll share a little bit about that in just a second, It wasn't meant to produce faith. That's not where the faith came from. The miracle that just happened was to arrest the attention of the people who were in Jerusalem so that they might hear God's message. Miracles are never meant to produce faith. In fact, if you're still in a very truly hard-hearted way saying, God, if you'll just do something, if you'll just show me you, then I'll believe. It's not going to matter what he does, because the more that you ask that, what you're really doing is just delaying your and prolonging your unbelief. But if you're coming to God saying, God, I want to see you, get ready for him to move powerfully. If you're truly seeking him to see him and to know him and to be saved from the life that you're in, and you see that you're not running toward God, but there's something that's not right about your life, then you are on the way to being prepared to hear the message of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. But if you're just looking for a sign, then you're along the group that Jesus called a wicked generation that seeks a sign, and an adulterous generation that is looking for proofs. Because the miracles were never meant to bring faith. They don't bring faith. Because Paul tells us this, it's the message of the gospel that is the power of God for all who believe. So, what's going on here? Well, last week we saw that what's going on here is that they were waiting, and suddenly the power of the Holy Spirit comes, and comes in like a mighty rushing wind, and he descends on them like tongues as on fire, and all of a sudden they begin to speak, and everyone who is in Jerusalem begins to hear the message and the mighty works of God in their own heart language, and they're wondering, what in the world is this? They're amazed. What is this? Now, some were amazed, seeking, all right, tell us more. Others were amazed and started mocking and saying things like, these guys are drinking new wine. These guys they're hitting the bottle. And Peter stands up and says, no. If you think that what's happening and is going on is a result of some natural explanation like wine, you've missed it. It's only 9 o'clock. It's the hour of prayer. Nobody in their right mind would drink at this early in the day. They're supposed to be, now keep in mind, they're supposed to be devoted to prayer. And these are people who are here for the Feast of Pentecost. These are devout people devoted to following and seeking after God. And he says, these are not a bunch of drunken sailors. That's not what's going on. And by the way, most of these guys really are sailors, right? They're from Galilee, up at the Sea of Galilee. A lot of them made their business on the water. These are not drunken sailors. These guys are filled by something more powerful than you can imagine. You need to look elsewhere other than some naturalistic explanation. This is a work of God. Because notice he connects it to the Word of God. He says, this is what the prophet Joel said so long ago. This is now being fulfilled. And notice some of the key words in what he says from the prophet Joel. He says, in the last days. That's a hugely important little phrase that you and I, we need to know, because the last days was a common Old Testament expression that meant the time of messianic blessing and judgment. In fact, from this moment on till the time that Jesus returns later in the sermon, in this introduction, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. That's the day that Jesus returns. From the time the Spirit is poured out to the time that Jesus returns, the New Testament calls the last days. And you can be sure that the last days are marked by some tremendously glorious things and some terrifyingly terrific things. And they're all on display together. And so as we see the headlines unfold around us like 9/11, maybe one of those watershed moments in our life, can we say we're in the last days? Absolutely, when events like that happen. When wars and rumors of wars and famines come, you can be sure we're in the last days. It's a time of messianic blessing, but also a time of seeing the hand of judgment that's imminent right in front of us. But it's also the time when Jesus has clearly spoken to us, according to Hebrews chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But notice what happens in these last days. Here's why it's so glorious, because in the last days, God declares that I'm going to do what? What's he say? I'm going to pour out my spirit on who? On who? All flesh. I love that because he doesn't say I'm going to pour it out only in the Jewish people. And he doesn't say I'm only going to pour it out in the people that are the most moral. He says I'm going to pour it out indiscriminately regardless of gender, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your demographic, whether you're rich or poor, you might be a servant, you might be a king, but I am going to do a work that you can't fathom or imagine. In fact, in this time of the last days, because of the pouring out of the Spirit, this is why Jesus says, you're going to do things greater than what I did. Now, can you imagine that for a moment? Could you imagine we are doing things greater than what Jesus did? Now, I think he's talking about this proclaiming of the message through the power of the Spirit that's going to go to the ends of the earth. You say, well, that doesn't seem very great. Well, you need to rethink what great is then. But he says, I'm going to pour out all my spirit on your sons and daughters, and they're going to prophesy. Now, what does that word prophesy mean? Does that mean they're going to, like, get caught up in some kind of trance and start telling the future and all the things that are going to happen? No. You know what prophecy means? It might be some forward-telling utterances, but probably what it means is something like this. You need to stop. You need to pay attention. You need to listen because God is speaking. That's prophecy. It's exhortation. It's calling people back to God that you need to consider the way of your life. You need to consider today what you're into and what you're about, because if you don't, I can tell you a day is coming when God himself is going to step back into this world and a time of real judgment is going to happen. That's prophecy. And sons and daughters and rich and old alike are going to be filled with the Spirit to warn people and to tell people. And notice this. He says, in those days, I'm going to pour out my spirit and they're going to prophesy, and I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth below, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Terrifying stuff. But it's not all just terrifying, by the way. You see, over in Matthew 24, Jesus says this, all of these things are going to happen and these last days are going to be terrible times, but listen to this glorious truth. The message of the kingdom of the good news of Jesus Christ in these last days is going to go everywhere to the ends of the earth. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, you know what's going to happen? They will be saved. It's going to be gloriously wonderful, but all of these miracles, all of these wonders are grabbing our attention and drawing us awake so that we might be ready to hear the message of God's messenger. See, here's what I hope, is that God's purpose as he pours out his spirit in these last days in extraordinary power so that his name is preached would be us, that we would see that we're a part of that we would see this as a time of glory, so that Jesus, as the pivotal name of all of history and figure in the world, might be the one that we are gloriously unified under. And that we would be a people, Great Commission, would be a people who are part of the bright, bold, prophetic, Christ-exalting, risk-taking, end-time band of followers of Jesus Christ. That would be us. That we would recognize that we are a part of this that God is fulfilling even still, even now today. And maybe today that filling might be in you. You might say, well, I don't know. I've never done anything great. I don't know how I could do anything great. I just seem so ordinary. Well, that's the amazing thing about this book and this story that we're looking at, is that God takes ordinary folk and he fills them with his extraordinary presence. And you know what happens? The world is turned upside down. And that could be you. You realize there could be a 6-year-old little boy who one day will be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in some unnamed land, and as a result, that land is turned upside down for the name of Jesus. But there might be a 60 or 76-year-old couple on the brink of retirement. They say, you know what? We're not going to use our retirement as the way that we just ease into eternity. We're going to see our retirement as a time where God has opened up the time now so that we might declare and risk everything for the sake of the gospel, because we just see that wherever we go, God's presence goes with us. And we're going to take those risks. And we're going to be a part of this bold proclamation and declaration of this pivotal figure in all of history, Jesus. May that be us. But notice, secondly, not just this introduction where Peter says, no, God is doing something here. See it, hear it, look at it. And then notice what he does next. He turns the attention to really the heart of the message. And this is verses 22 down to verse 36. And this is a message that maybe you have never heard, or maybe you've never considered, or maybe you've never had it truly penetrate your heart. I want you to hear it today, but this is the heart of what Christianity is. This is the message that is the power of God for salvation. It's not slick programs. It's not amazing music, and there's nothing wrong with programs and music. It's not wonderful light shows and smoke machines. Notice what happens this day. Peter speaks, and he shares this message about Jesus, and 3,000 people's eternities change on a dime. And he can still do it. He still has the power to do it. And he's raising up harvesters and messengers to go into the harvest field to take this message. Kids, this is what we were talking about earlier. If we had an identification card of Jesus, what would we say are the most important things? Well, we're going to see here what God adds to the identification card of Jesus so that we might truly know him rightly, not just as a wonderful teacher, not just as a guy who made a big impact, not just as a young man who was really an amazing, charismatic figure, but we're going to see Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What makes him that? Well, first, notice the message. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's God declaring it to us. It's God shouting to us. It's God saying to us, listen and take note. Look at this guy, Jesus. Because notice what Peter says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Listen to what I'm saying. Jesus of Nazareth is a man, notice the next word, attested to you by God. In other words, that word attested means he is a man that God has put on exhibit. He's a man that God has brought to be the show and to show. You talk about, you remember back in kindergarten, my favorite time, what do you think my favorite time of kindergarten was? Show and tell. Absolutely. How many of you loved show and tell? Because what did you do at, see, I love that, Jill. You still like show and tell? Oh, you, once a month is not enough, is it? They love it. She's a kindergarten teacher. Show and tell, I love it. What was the best thing you ever brought to show and tell? Your what? Wow. You love that thing, right? What was your favorite thing, Ronnie, to take to show and tell? It was so far ago, right? Yeah, for me, it was like this stuffed animal. I had to talk my mom into letting me, because it wasn't like this little stuffed animal thing. It was huge. I mean, I had to carry this thing all the way to school. Yours was a robot? Wow. Well, what Peter is telling us here is this, is that Jesus is this amazing display of God showing and telling us who he is. And he's attesting to him. Notice what it says. I'm showing you this Jesus, and he's showing us to him with mighty works and wonders and signs that God is doing through him or did through him in your midst. He's talking to some people who literally may have bumped into Jesus or literally may have been there when some of these things happened. I mean, just imagine if you're in this crowd and you've come to Jerusalem and maybe you lived up and you were up there on the mount and you heard Jesus gather all these people to himself and he started teaching. And at the end of it, you're like, wow, we've never heard anyone teach with such power and authority. Or maybe they were there when they were all gathered together and there were so many people, and Jesus looked at his disciples and they had no clue what was happening. But Jesus looked at the disciples and said, look at all these people. How are we going to feed them? What are we going to do? But yet they were there when Jesus lifted up his eyes and prayed, Father, provide. And then they started passing out the fish and the bread. And some of these people who were here this day may very well have been on that mount when Jesus fed them. Could you imagine what that was like? Or maybe they were there down in Bethany when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And I love what the old country preacher said. If he had just said, come out, you know what would have happened? Every dead person in that tomb would have come out. But he called him by name, Lazarus, come out. Could you imagine what that would have been like? These people were there, and God attested to Jesus through these signs and these wonders and these amazing displays, and the disciples saw it so tangibly. I mean, could you imagine being in a boat, and one minute you think you're about to capsize and die, and you look down and Jesus is asleep, and you wake him up, Jesus, we're about to die. And he looks at him, guys, do you not know that life is in the boat with you? And the guy who created everything did something normal for him. Peace. Be still, because he commands the wind and the rain. Could you imagine being on the boat when you look out and you say, is that a... I mean, this is a time before flashlights. You know, they didn't pull out their cell phones, click the light on and say, what is that out there? They didn't have a spotlight, but there came this figure toward them. And they saw Jesus walking on water. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is a man that God put on display with signs and wonders, and the power of God, the living God, was in him. This is why when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit? Or he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember what Jesus said? Why are you calling me good? Now, why does he say that? You know why? Because Jesus says there's only one who's good, the Father. Now, was he saying that he wasn't good? No, what he was telling that guy was this. Don't call me good unless you're willing to go all the way with your confession and see me as God. I'm God. If you're ready to hear that, then you're ready to hear the message of how you can inherit eternal life. That's who this Jesus is. God in our presence, God's power working through him. But notice next, he's also not just God with power. He's next thing in that little driver's license of Jesus. He's the one who lived and died and rose again. Christ is still risen. Amen? He's risen. He's risen indeed. I mean, it's still Easter Sunday for us, right? Notice verse 23 and 24, and this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And notice what Peter says here. It's not very self-esteeming giving. You crucified him. Friend, until you see yourself in the crowd crucifying Jesus, you're not ready for the other side of the story. In fact, do you feel that you yourself contributed to the crucifixion of Jesus? Or does that offend you? If it does, then you are far from the living God and you need a work of the Spirit in your heart even right now. You and I and they, we crucified him. But notice, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, though he's killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men. But he's raised up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him. That's an amazing man. He left an empty tomb. That's on his card. He lived, he died, and if wise men seek him, they don't go to seek him at a tomb to pay a memorial. They seek him in his life. They seek him as a risen king. Because notice David himself says, I saw the Lord always before me, and he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. That was David's hope, that there was a Lord above him. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. How did he have that hope? Because he foresaw that there would be a Messiah who is King and Lord and Savior over all. In other words, what Peter is telling these people is, though you killed him and though we killed him, it was God's working plan from before time ever began that he would send him to live and die in our place and rise again. It was God's plan that we were actually working out. And now, later in Revelation, you know what he says to John? Hey, don't be afraid. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys to the power over death and the grave. That's a guy that I want to know. But notice next, he's not just attested by God with power and with death and resurrection. He's attested by God or put in display before us through the prophets. See, long before he ever came, the prophets were speaking about him. They were looking ahead to him. In fact, the prophet, namely, being David here, and he's giving little glimpses all throughout the Old Testament, because the story of the Bible really isn't a book of morals. It's not your basic instructions before leaving earth of how you can have a better you version. It's not how you can do really good things. Although it's all of those things, it's so much more than that. You see, ultimately, when you step back and you look at the Bible and you see the hand of God moving, it's the same as what we saw in history, the hand of God moving as we see this unfolding and this unveiling of the plan of God to rescue wayward worshipers. You say wayward worshipers. Yeah, you see, our affections were all off. We had pursued all the wrong things. God created everything, and we rebelled against him, and we started worshiping everything and anything other than him, namely, primarily, chiefly, ourselves. You say, well, I don't worship like that. Well, let me ask you this. How do you know what you're worshiping? Just kind of run this grid. What is it that gives you a sense of identity? Say, what does that mean? Well, let me put that a little differently. If this thing were to be ripped out of your life, your intellect, your abilities, your arms or legs, your children, your job, your bank account, your family name, if that what thing, if it were ripped out of your life, you would become angry, despondent, in despair, or you might want to go over to the Ravenel Bridge and jump off. Because if you couldn't have that, then you just don't even want to live. And probably most of us in this room have something like that that we're clinging to, because we think that as long as I have this, well, I'm still something. In fact, this was... date myself a little more. There's this moment in Rocky. You remember Rocky? Adrian! I mean, there's this moment where Adrian looks at Rocky and says, you can't win! Why do you want to fight? And he says, I just got to go the distance. Because if I go the distance, then I'll know I'm not a bum. What is it that you think that as long as you have it, you're not a bum? You're something. That's what you're worshiping. And we're worshiping all these things. And that's why Jesus came in power to rescue wayward worshipers, so that our worship might be in the right place, so that we might, with David, say, I have joy and I am glad because my hope now dwells not in my flesh, but in this Messiah who will come for me. But notice, he's also attested by fulfilling this passage in Joel, because he's the one who has the power to pour out the Spirit. See, Peter is trying to help these people to understand, here's what's going on. Look, they're not drunk, but God is on display here, and here's what's happening. Jesus, who lived and died and rose again, though you killed him, now he's the one who's reigning, and he's Lord, and he's pouring out his Spirit. He is the one fulfilling this prophecy. that was spoken of so long ago by Joel, he is the one who's doing this. He is the one who is now showing himself not just to be a great teacher, not just to be a good sage, but to be Lord and Savior over life and death. And now he's pouring out his Spirit. And he's making himself known, and he's pouring out so that you might hear. And notice the thundering conclusion of the body of this sermon. Notice verses 34 and 35. For David didn't ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. He's talking about somebody bigger than him. And in the history of Israel, somebody bigger than David is somebody hugely important. He's talking about Jesus. And God says to my Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is Lord of all. Hear him. Worship him. Grab your attention to him. And so let all the house of Israel, verse 36, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, or Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You looked at the author of life, you looked at the Lord of all creation, and you said, screw you, I'm going my own way. You go to hell, I'll have life my way. God was laying him down so that he might take our wrath and die in our place, so that we might have life offered to us through him. And we said, I don't want any part of it, God. I can do life better. And Peter is just saying, you can live that way, but know this for certain. He's Lord. And if you dismiss him, you're dismissing the God of all gods, who is life, and your only hope for real life now and for all of eternity. In fact, it was so pivotal that when it impacted another guy who basically snubbed his nose, was trying to kill anybody that claimed the name of Jesus, in Romans chapter 9, he said, he is the God of all. He totally changed as a result of meeting him and encountering the good news of Jesus. His whole life changed. He went from seeing him as a curse word, something that was a blasphemer, and anybody who claims him to be killed, to seeing him as God. And in fact, he says this, if you want to see it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, for this reason, this is a trustworthy saying, Jesus came into this world. It's full of our acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then notice what it says. He just lapses into this thought about Jesus. To him, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see what he's saying about Jesus? These are things that only God can do. Be invisible, immortal, the only God, the King of all the ages. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's unchanging. In all of his power and all of his perfection and all of his goodness and all of his glory and his justice and his mercy and his majesty, he is the very God of God who stepped into this world and he laid down his life for us. And he laid down his life, though we willingly would have said, kill him if we had been in the mob. Crucify him. You say, not me. And friend, you're not ready for the power of the Spirit to completely transform your life. If you still see yourself as a moral do-gooder, well, I'm not that bad, then you haven't encountered this Jesus rightly yet. You've encountered some other version of it. You say, well, I made a decision. Well, that's great. I'm glad you may have made a decision. But was it the power of God that transformed you and brought you to life? Was it even the message of Jesus that captured you? Or was it something else? Because notice, lastly this morning, the response. Friends, salvation is a work of God. And it's accompanied by some very specific things. It's not a formula, but you can be sure that these are always here. There's conviction, there's repentance, there's a baptism, and there's a continuation in growth in the faith. Those are always there in believers. There's conviction, there's repentance and faith, I would even say, faith being seen in a baptism, and then there's a continuation in growth in the faith. Saving belief is a work of God. You say, Mike, wait a second. I thought it says, no, everyone who calls on the name of Lord is saved. Yes, absolutely. But please don't miss verse 39. Take a look at it. Who is it that calls on the name of the Lord? Who is it that's convicted? Who is it that repents? Who is it that shows in their baptism their new life and then they continue? It's everyone. Notice verse 39. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, Jesus is very clear. No man comes to the Father except I draw him. It's a work of God from beginning to end. And those who come, come because he's drawn you. And so I would ask you this morning, are you one of those? Did you have conviction? Notice it says, when they heard this message, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked in their heart. And this is a really strong way to say that they were stunned or they were just shaken or pierced. I'll never forget when I was somewhere around kindergarten. I don't remember even how old I was. I was not supposed to be doing it, but my brother and I were playing football, one-on-one football. You remember those days? And I got the ball because I think he fumbled it because he was older, but I was better. And I grabbed the ball, and he rolled over me, and I heard a pop. And I got up, and I just started screaming, "It's broken! It's broken! It's broken! It's broken!" It was my collarbone. "It's broken!" I went in. We were staying with my aunt. She was, I don't know, maybe 17 or 18 at that point. And she looked at me and said, "You'll be all right. Sit down until your mom gets home." So I sat down and I waited. I just waited. My mom came home. I saw her coming up. I jumped up. "It's broken. It's broken." I mean, just went right back. I mean, I don't know how I stopped for the moment, because I don't even know how long it was. It probably was like 5 hours in my mind, but maybe 30 minutes. But I mean, I was like in full panic. "It's broken, it's broken." I mean, I was just, I couldn't say anything else. I couldn't think anything else. And you know what my mom did? Wow, she slapped me. And that's exactly what I needed. It stunned me. It startled me. And that's what's going on here, is that God is stunning them. They're hearing these people speak in voices that are their heart language, and then they've heard this message of Jesus, but it's more than just a slap, because it's this word here that they're pierced to the heart is this piercing awakeness, but this crushing weight of conviction that my sin has done this. That my sin has put me separated from God, that I am not close, but I'm far off from God. And there's this conviction of their sin before them because they see it was my sin that placed him on the cross. Though it was the plan of God, praise be to God, that would rescue me from myself, he did it all. But notice not just this conviction. Notice the conviction leads to inquiry. What should we do? What do we do with such a message? Peter says, here's what you do. You repent. That's the key word here. I know it says repent and be baptized, but the Greek is slightly different here. Repent is the main word. The baptism is a secondary word in this. And the reason we know this is not just because of the Greek construction, but later over in 3:19, It's when he's asked a very similar question, he says, repent, turn back from your sins that your sins may be blotted out. No baptism there. Does that mean baptism isn't important? No, we're going to get to it in a second. But the first thing is this, in conviction, repent. Turn. It's not just a, I'm sorry, I was caught, you got me this time, God, I'll never do it again, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. It's the crushing weight that my sin is what I needed to be released from and I couldn't. God, I have no hope other than you. Jesus alone, Father, forgive me. With your help, I never want to even return to it. In fact, you start calling foul on yourself on things that nobody else even knows about. Because you're just confessing your sin one to another. That's repentance. You know, it's that moment when your kids come to you and you have no clue and they say, Mom, I'm sorry, I broke your... Because doesn't that happen at your house? You don't know it, but I'm just crushed over this because I did it. And it's just ruining my relationship with you. That's not the way we do it, is it? We get caught, then we're like, I'm sorry, please, you know, don't make it too bad for me. This is different. This is a repentance that says, God, you've got me. And I have no hope other than you. Forgive me. Give me life in you. And then what happens next is, you know what happens? Those who are convicted and repent, they follow in obedience. There's this believer's baptism. There's this moment where they say, yeah, I used to be, but praise God, I'm no longer. I am now a son of the living God. I'm a follower of Jesus. He tells me how to live. He gives me my marching orders. And my baptism is this picture of what's happened on the inside. And I'm just declaring it for everybody. Jesus is my life and my all. There's a baptism, a believer's baptism in Acts. If you've never been baptized as a believer, I would say, believe, repent, and be baptized. And declare publicly that your life and your leader and your commander is Jesus. But notice that's not where it ends. Notice verse 40. And there's an ongoing thing. We're going to talk about it more next week too. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. And they received the word. They were baptized. And then notice verse 42. This is where we pick up next week. And they devoted themselves. They continued to devote themselves to all of these things. In other words, they weren't just added and said, all right, I got that done. I walked the aisle. VBS, it was great. Jesus, I want to receive you. And then they went on with their life. They were added in. What were they added into? The church of the living God. And they connected themselves and they said, we got to get more of this. We're going to do life together now. In other words, there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christian. You can't just go out and say, well, I'm going to worship God. And it's not enough. You can see him, but you can't worship him rightly. It's not just, wow, what a miraculous display. I saw God do this thing. Whoa, that's where I just go seeking out the signs and that's where I worship him. It's good, but it's not enough. You need the message of the gospel to bring faith and to keep faith growing and alive. And those who are rightly convicted and repent and are baptized, you know what? They have this desire and this yearning to continue in the faith and to grow in the faith and be gathered together with God's people. Something happens. The world gets turned upside down because there's these people who step back and they say, you know what? Life is no longer about me. It's about him. He's my life and my hope and my all. In the 1700s, there was a guy by the name of Toplady. I don't know if you've ever heard of Toplady or not. Not hugely significant in terms of lots of writings or other things. He's a minister of the gospel. But he was converted. In fact, we sang a song by Wesley earlier. He was converted kind of under the ministry of the Methodists and Wesley, but later as he studied, he came to disagree with Wesley, and they actually kind of got in heated disputes and arguments over salvation. But Top Lady one day wrote a little hymn, a little poem. Now there's a plaque in England that if you go there, you can see it, and it may be the very spot. It might isn't, but it's a plaque, so it's got to be, right? I mean, everywhere that we put a plaque, that means it must be true. Before Wikipedia, there was plaques. But in this place, it's these two rock faces that one day, according to the story, Top Lady was in this caught in this violent storm, and he ran in between these two rock faces. But the truth is, if you read Wesley's work and you look at the song, there's a lot of connections, because though they were kind of at odds with one another, he was hugely influenced by Wesley. But this is what he wrote. You see, this is the confession of those who know this story, and it's pierced their heart, and they've repented, they've been baptized, and now they're growing. They just have this continual confession about him, and it goes something like this: Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Rock of ages, cleft for me, he goes on in the second, not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? In other words, if I worked and worked and worked and worked myself to the bone, would that be enough to bring your love? And he says, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Could I always just be tearing up and flowing over? Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Could I say it enough to make myself right with you? And this is what he says next. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. He says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked is how I come to you for dress. Helpless, I look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, in eternity it will still be the same. Let me hide myself in thee. Friends, is this you? Peter's telling us Jesus is powerful to save. The Holy Spirit is telling us even still today that there is life in Jesus and he is Lord. Do you see your need? Do you repent? Is your life an ongoing life of repentance? Do you follow in obedience? Have you followed in obedience of believers' baptism? Are you devoting yourself to his word and his ways? And are you sharing this message? Are you declaring it? You say, well, I couldn't. Are you trusting that the same power that was poured out in those men is now received and available to us the moment we, by faith, receive sight and life? Friends, may we be the people who boldly risk all, because we've been convicted, we have repented, we've declared in obedience in our baptism, and we are growing in the faith, and now our lives have changed because of the watershed moment when Christ entered in. Let that be Great Commission Baptist Church. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for this day. Father, as we look to your Son who paid it all, would we see in him the one who is life and hope? Father, I know that in this midst, it's not unlikely that there are some who are worshiping anything and everything, things other than you. And Father, maybe today, through your Spirit, they're hearing that though they may be morally good, that will never be enough. Because even still in our goodness, we may be worshiping our goodness. And it was that vile thought of thinking that we could be good on our own to gain an entrance with you was the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross.